We're going to pick back up over in our introduction to Romans 13. And I think, again, it's necessary to have some background on this. The most important background to have is where we've come so far through the book of Romans and the context of Scripture. As we're looking at these first several verses in Romans 13, I'll read them again. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, and for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. As we noted last week, most Bible students understand that God has ordained three human institutions. The institution of the family, the institution of government, the institution of the church. Now, if you look at those as three spheres of kind of government, you know, you could add to that the sphere of self-government. You know, that we're accountable for our own self and for our own actions in that arena as well. I tried to point out last week, I don't really believe, at least as I view things, that the Christian has the option of being an advocate of pure anarchy. The scriptures indicate that, you know, that God has ordained human government. He gives it certain functions. He gives it certain authority. And these are limited functions and limited authority. It's hard to say it much better than our first president did, George Washington. Government is not reason. It is not eloquence. It is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. So we look at the matter of human government, our relationship to human government. And what is human government? You know, the Bible indicates, and even as we look at the verses here, and we'll look at them verse by verse and weeks to come probably. But God says the higher powers. Not simply the higher power. There's only one higher power. That's God. But the higher powers, there are different levels of government. There are different, there's separations of power. There are separations, just the major separations we looked at. There's self-government, a family government, the church government, the civil government. You know, these are different spheres. They each have their place and their function. We are to stand against evil. Again, Paul, verse we ended up with last week in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." There are some, as I pointed out last week, some modern evangelicals, John MacArthur and others, that says our obedience to governments to be unqualified, unlimited, unconditional. That's not what I believe the scriptures teach. That's not what our Baptist forefathers understood. That's not what I look back and even think of my Scottish ancestors. They had the practice of just prima noctis. You know what that was? You know, the local lord, the local representative of the king. It was the law that you would volunteer to him your bride on the night that you're wed. You know, to sate his lusts. I mean, is that what John MacArthur is saying we're to submit to? The unconditional, unlimited. That's not what my Scottish ancestors understood, and that they rose up against such wicked tyranny and struggled against it. Because it's contrary to God's law. It's contrary to God's word. It's when government goes beyond that, which it is a legitimate function for it to do. But even to go back, we look at the scriptures. I mean, is it as some say that our submission to government, again, is to be unqualified, unlimited, unconditional? Pharaoh, if you'll remember, commanded to the midwives that they were to drown all the Hebrew children. Were they to submit to that unconditionally, unlimited? Exodus, we read in verse 15, 1 and verse 15. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shaphara, and the name of the other Pua. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then thou shalt kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing? And have saved the men children alive. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. We can get into all kind of details there. But it's right to oppose unjust, ungodly government, unjust, ungodly commands, and even these Hebrew women. You know, as they stand before the Pharaoh. They don't have to deal with him and expose the Hebrew women. They said, oh, the Hebrew women aren't like you Egyptians. Well, I suppose they were a lot like the Egyptians. But they weren't going to deal with Pharaoh. That was not, they were not obligated to do that. Any more than, and I'll get ahead of myself, remember the Rahab. You know, the government come to her and said, you know, turn over the spies. Where are the spies? She said, I ain't seen no spies. They already left. And it says this, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, and it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. Doesn't sound like they're disobeying God. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Biblical precedent. What about Herod's command that to murder the Hebrew children under 2 years of age? What about when he told the wise men that had passed through his realm that they should come back and report to him the location of Jesus, of this child they were seeking? Matthew 2 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, In the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And I won't read it all, but it goes on to say how they were seeking, and we know they saw the star, and they were seeking the one that had been prophesied of. Get down to verse 7. It says, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Well, the Lord revealed, you know, to them what the intentions were of Herod. And they didn't come back and report. They disobeyed his command. Mary and Joseph, we read down in verse 12, says, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Herod wasn't happy about it. Verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from two years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. It was not wrong to not submit to unlawful, ungodly commands. What of the orders that were given to the apostles not to preach the gospel? Were they wrong to disobey? To defy the powers of their day? Acts 5, verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain of the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Doesn't sound like unlimited, unconditional, unquestioning. Or the very Exodus experience, the children of Israel depart from Egypt. Pharaoh comes after them. The power comes after them to stop them. Should they have just stopped, submitted to that, went back to Egypt? Romans 9, Paul writes in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Children of Israel defied his will. The Egyptian army was destroyed. You can go on and on through scripture. Elijah stands up to the king, whose name happened to be Ahab. You may have heard of him. 1 Kings 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Here's King Ahab, and who do you know what went on with him and his wife? And he brings a prophet in there and says, you're the one that's troubling Israel. Now that's a political spin on things, I'll tell you that. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but thou. And thy father's house and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather me and Israel unto Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Elijah stood up to the government. He stood before the people and said, You choose. Yeah, we could continue in almost an endless stream throughout the scriptures. I already mentioned Rahab hid the Israelite spies, withheld information from the authorities. David, we already saw how in his struggle with Saul, Saul was seeking to kill David. Should David just surrender himself? Daniel, the Hebrew children with him, we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they defied the king's orders. Said, we're not going to do this. We can't do this. John the Baptist stood up to Herod. Said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Defied the ruling power. Paul refused, the man who wrote this book, refused to forsake his work. Spent much of his life in jail. And ultimately was beheaded by the government. In fact, history indicates that all of the apostles, with the possible exception of John, depending on which one you're reading, were executed for refusing to bow to the dictates of the civil government. They died at the hands of the civil government. So clearly, there are limits to the authority of civil government. Clearly, as we study the scriptures, those limits are there. So, it's incumbent upon us to determine, you know, what are those limits? Now, I don't claim that I can infallibly set those forth to folks, but I think there's some general guidelines. I think it's important as well to kind of understand, there is a difference between legitimate authority and illegitimate power. There is a difference. If I go walking down the street in Gainesville and someone puts a 44 up between my eyes and says, I want your wallet, he's got the power to take my wallet. But he doesn't have the authority to do that. But he does have the power to do it. And part of what Paul's setting forth here in Romans is, you know, we need to understand these things as well. Bottom line in all of it, and we'll keep coming back to it, we need to, God is sovereign. God is in charge. And even those tyrants, Pharaoh, he wasn't a good guy. He ordered bad things. And the midwives were right to defy him. But he had power, and he was, and God raised him up for his own purposes. And some of those purposes, and we'll look at it in more detail, some of those purposes are sometimes tyranny is for God to discipline his own children. Sometimes those tyrants are there to discipline the children of God. But we know they're always there by God's providence. But there is legitimate authority, and Paul talks about it. As he gets on here in Romans, he speaks about what the legitimate functions of government are. And there is illegitimate power. With a gun, you have the power to take my property and life, but you don't have the authority to do that. So again, if there are biblical limits, we ought to seek to determine what they are, and that they might guide our own relationships with civil government. God is the only sovereign. Speaks here of a higher power. He's speaking in the human realm, but there's only one higher power. We talk about the Supreme Court. Brethren, everybody's going to find out someday there's only one Supreme Court, and it ain't in Washington. God is sovereign, and He's the only one who's truly and completely sovereign. All human authority comes from Him, and all human authority is limited by Him. And even when someone exerts illegitimate power without legitimate authority, because God's sovereign, He's pleased to allow that to happen. And so in Romans 13, Paul sets forth the limits and the functions of civil government. And he sets them forth under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is God's Word. These are God's directions. So later on in this chapter, as we begin to study, where Paul says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Now, or it says, it goes on, it says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." That's the legitimate function of human government. Now, could we say here, you know, for Stalin was a terror, not to good works, but to the evil? I don't think he fits in there. "For Hitler is the minister of God to thee for good. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Civil government's authority is not to be a terror to good works, but to bad. Civil government's authority is to be a minister of God, to revenge, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And then as we've been leading up this chapter, Paul's been speaking how, you know, we're not just supposed to seek personal revenge and vengeance. But government has a function in God extracting His vengeance. When a government oversteps that divine boundary, it has no divine authority. It still has power. God's still sovereign, and it's important we keep these things in mind and understand that. We've often talked about, you know, they got the helicopters. They got the guns. They got the prisons. But civil government is a minister to God to thee for good. And not a minister of God to thee for evil. Civil magistrates have a divine duty to execute wrath upon him, the scripture says, that doeth evil. In fact, that's one of the few legitimate functions that you'll see delineated in scriptures for civil government. To execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. They have no authority to execute wrath upon him that doeth good. Rome did that to Paul. Rome did that to the apostles. But they have no authority to do that. Beyond that, as we look at what Paul says here, and again, we'll look at the detail as we go on. Submission to civil authority is not to be predicated upon fear alone. I mean, the fear is there. You know, they got the guns. They will kill you. Good, bad, or indifferent. But it's not supposed to be done for fear alone, but for conscience. Verse 5 says, "Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Conscience speaks of how one relates to God's moral law. That's what is manifested in our conscience. We're to submit not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. And if you cannot submit for conscience sake, then civil government's to be resisted. It's contrary to God's moral law. Beyond that, probably next week I'll get into one more week, maybe of introduction talk, just talking about our Baptist ancestors, our colonial ancestors, and so forth. But we look back in verse 1 again. It says, "Let every subject be, or let every soul be subject to the higher powers." What are the higher powers? Literally, they're the words exousia, the higher authorities. Who are the higher authorities? Where we live, in our society, in our civil government, is the president the highest authority? No. Is the Congress the highest authority? No. The Supreme Court the highest authority? No. How about the majority? Is that the highest authority? No. In our system of human government, the highest authority is the U.S. Constitution. Now, there's flaws with the Constitution. You know, there's problems there, and in some ways, the seed of its own destruction were planted there. But that is what in our society is the highest human authority. Every official in Washington put up their hand and swore to support and defend the Constitution of the United States. When I went in the Marine Corps, I put up my hand and swore to support and defend the Constitution of the United States. Every time I was promoted, I put up my hand and swore to support and defend the Constitution of the United States. I did not swear to support and defend the orders of the president unquestioningly, without any reservations. I did swear to obey, you know what it says in the oath? To obey, at least in the oath of a Marine Corps officer, I obey the lawful orders. That's what it said. And what were the lawful orders? Those that were in conjunction with the U.S. Constitution. So, the highest authority in our form of government is not the president, is not the Congress, is not the Supreme Court, is not the majority. So then, now they want to call us, like they did our ancestors, we're rebels. We're traitors. The question is, who are the rebels? Who are the traitors? Who is in rebellion to legitimate authority? It's those who put their hand up and did just the opposite. They are the rebels. They are the traitors. That was the cause of our forebears. Going back before the Constitution. Now, going back, we saw biblical precedents here. But we can go back even, you know, to the heritage of our culture. Back to 1215. It was the Magna Carta. And it was a recognition within England, within the British Empire, of the rule of law. The king had a saying, Rex Lex. And that meant the king's the law. Isn't it interesting how we today use that terminology as well? It's kind of sickening when you think about it. You know, the police, who you call, they're the law. They're not the law. They think they're the law. They're not the law. They raised their hand up and they swore to support and defend the Constitution. They're not the law. And the king is not the law. Rex Lex. Samuel Rutherford, and we'll look a little more in detail on this next week, was a Scottish theologian. He wrote a book called Lex Rex. The law is king. The king's not the law. The law is king. And the king has to submit to the law, and specifically the law of God. Now, they didn't like Rutherford. He was fortunate enough to die before they could try him and execute him, but they burned all his books. It's still around today, though. You can find it. So back within, you know, our own culture and understanding, back to at least 1215, there was this concept. This is the law. This is the society we live under. This is the highest authority amongst men. And this formed the basis of the understanding of those men that are called the founders or whatever in this country. And of our Confederate ancestors. These men were to a very large degree devout Christians. They believed the book. They didn't try to explain it away. They didn't think Adam and Eve were allegory about the birth of Israel. Adam and Eve were Adam and Eve, because that's what the scripture said. And they understood by reading the scriptures that God ordained human government. They rejected the concept of anarchy. They believed that God required their submission, their loyalty, to the institution of government. But they knew that that did not necessarily mean to specific individuals that made claim to rule over them. They understood Lex Rex. That the law was the king. They understood that they were not to overthrow the institution of human government and live in chaos and anarchy, but neither were they to blindly submit to all who claimed to have the authority over them. And again, it's the matter. We have to seek God's direction and guidance in these things. And it's important. They sought. And we ought to seek to understand the authorities are not necessarily in Washington. And to seek that consensus. I mean, they had the colonial legislatures. The people, in accordance with the law, you know, wrote a Declaration of Independence. They were the authority. It doesn't mean that you have to obey the one that says, hey, I'm the highest authority, especially when they're obviously not. And so it's important, and we'll look at this probably one more week a little bit and some introduction and then get into a verse-by-verse study. But it's important to understand, you know, what Paul is saying here, and to look at how Paul lived his life in accordance with this. Not to take things out of context and to be used like, you know, down there when they had Katrina, what is it? CRTs, clergy response teams. You know, they're the FEMA's still trying to organize these things so that when things go bad, well, they'll get the clergy to go in there and tell everybody, everything's okay, just listen to what the government tells you to do, and everything will be okay. No, it won't. Not unless government's acting in accordance with God's law and acting in accordance with the limited authority that God has given them. Well, we'll continue on there. It's been kind of, I know, a little bit disjointed, and my thoughts just kind of, as I wrote them down, were disjointed enough anyway, and then when I stand up here and start speaking, I'm going to think about other things and jump all over the place, but we'll get there eventually. Try to hang in there with me, and we'll get back to the verse-by-verse study probably the week after next. Okay, let's take our hymnals, and we'll stand and sing this closing hymn together. Number 249, Thou Hast Chosen. Number 249.
Was not that I did choose thee for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me washed me and set me free. And to this end ordained me that I should live to thee. Was sovereign mercy called me, and taught my own mean mind. The world had else enthralled me, to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns not above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day. Lord, we thank thee for your word that we can turn to and have a sure word from on high. We need not lean to our own understanding. Father, I pray that we might not be influenced by the world that surrounds us, by the spirit of this wicked day. Lord, we might seek to adhere to your word, to the example of your word, the precedence of your word. Help us, Lord, to understand how you would have us to stand. Lord, to understand that our duty is to you and to your law. Our duty is to obey you. Submit, Lord, to rightful authorities. We just pray, Lord, for your wisdom. We pray you'd be with us as we continue this study. Lord, I pray for my brothers in the ministry. We mentioned today the Hiles in Turkey, and just pray you watch over them and bless their ministry there. Brother Ellis in Ireland. Brother Pugh and Janet. Brother Rawl and the work there in Romania. Brother Gardner in Brazil. Brother Kraft in Mexico. Many others, Lord, we've neglected to mention, and many we don't even know by name. Father, I pray specifically today for your hand upon Heather as she travels. Keep her safe. You bring her to her journey and you guide her path. Lord, I thank you for one another, the encouragement and the strength that we draw from one another. Lord, I thank you for each member of this church. Lord, for the strength that we have together. Lord, for the encouragement that these men and my wife are to me. I pray, Lord, you help me to be the servant that you would have me to be and that they deserve. Father, we thank you for your love that spans in eternity. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.